We often use that phrase, running on empty, to describe either being out of gas in your car or because you're low on energy. Now, it's often true that we can be running around doing things and really not know that we are getting close to that wall that we're going to hit where we'll be kind of like out of energy and exhausted, similarly to driving the car, you know, and then not thinking about how much gas you have until you see the little, if you have a car that has a little warning light that comes on when you're low in your gas tank. So, you know, all of a sudden you get warned about it. But when you do see the little yellow light come on, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you're out there on the interstate? Hopefully somewhere where there's nearly an exit, you know, nearby exit. You know, you think the first thing, you know, I have got to get off. Man, I hope it's not too far between now and the next place. And I hope the next exit, if you're traveling in unfamiliar places, has a gas station near the exit of the interstate so that I can get off and refuel. Maybe you do that also where you realize, hey, I'm low and I got another half day of work to go. I got to get some fuel in me, food fuel, and recharge a little bit so that I can do it. But sometimes we don't think about being low in another area and running on empty, spiritually speaking. But it's an amazing thing that can happen actually to our detriment and the detriment of our testimony if we do run on empty, spiritually speaking. And it can have some drastic consequences. A few days ago, we were, you know, talking about some of the things that were going on in the life of the disciples. Sometimes they were in the midst of fending for who's in the supreme position, but they had also seen a lot of wonderful things go on. They'd seen the cleansing happen in the temple. They'd seen prior to that the triumphal entry by the time we get to the passage that we're at today in Matthew 26. They had seen Jesus in Matthew 24, 25 sharply address the Pharisees, and it looked like, you know, things were, hey man, this is good. They wouldn't think, or you wouldn't think, that after the cleansing of the temple, the nice time that they had in Bethany following that, the triumphal entry, the healing, the teaching in the temple and all those kind of things, that something that was in Matthew chapter 26, that those events were going to unfold. But it's an indication of how sometimes we can be going through things, we can be doing things, and even the right thing. But what we don't want to do, and what Easter reminds us with all the power that's available that we'll look at towards the end from God, is that we want to make sure that we're not doing this Christian life, and that's what the season of the year reminds us to not do the things of the Christian life in our own self-determination. And thinking that we're accomplishing this with our own power and not realizing the fact that we're not rebuilding our spiritual vitality as we move along. You ask the disciples if they thought that the events that were going to happen in Matthew 26 could have ever possibly happened by the time they're finally sitting down again after the entry, after the cleansing of the temple, after a nice time in Bethany, and ask them, do you know, that these kind of things were going to happen in Matthew 26, they would have just looked at you and disbelieved. Well, of course not. How can they do that? Not realizing that they had not been rebuilding their spiritual vitality during that time, even with some times of excitement going on. So we're going to take a look at a few of those in Matthew 26. You know, and they're out there on these busy highways. There's a ton of activity, but there's also emptiness. And we want to make sure that we don't fall into that, that we're willing to make some adjustments that God wants. But one indication, like you find in Matthew 26, verses 3 through 13, that we can be running on empty when we consider worship a waste. Look at how that went down with them. It says in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the elders and the people had gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, we're not going to do that during the festival time. The riot might break out. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, A woman came to him with an alabaster vial. Now, from John 12 and other passages, we find out that this is Mary, sister to Martha, sister to Lazarus, who had been raised back to life in John 11. And notice what she comes with, an alabaster vial. That in itself was a special alabaster marble that had been carved out, costly vial, not let alone what's in here. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. For she, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, I find this a very interesting thing. This woman, Mary, is very much dialed in to what is going on and the significance of what is transpiring. And she's thinking to herself, here is Jesus in my presence. What is something that is the most valuable thing that I have to offer him as a statement of worship? So she is locked in on worship and showing this great adoration and appreciation for Jesus. Mark tells us that gives us the detail that this was worth 300 denarii or 300 days work, you know, the better part of a year's wages, whatever that would be in your life. That is what she gave. So you know what that number would be for you based on what household income you have. You know, you take off 65 days of that, just a little bit of time, and that's what she had in front of her as she's thinking about offering it. The situation is that she's not carrying a package of change, you know, that can't be retrieved or given back to her. She has some of this perfume-type oil that she is both pouring on his head and on his feet. Now, it's interesting that it mentions his head. Other ones of the Gospels over in Luke mention his feet as well. But his head, and when they are reclining at the table, similarly to the way they were in the upper room, with their heads in towards the table and their feet sticking out, what does she have to do to get to his head with this vial? She has to step between Jesus and one of the other disciples. If it were at the upper room, it would have been between her and the betrayer Judas, who was on one side of Jesus, and John, who was on the other side of Jesus, as they reclined at that particular table. But this is a different house and a different setting. But nonetheless, she's stepping between and stepping around folks that are looking at this situation, and there's an obvious indignation that comes over, like, what you are doing does not mesh with our idea of what is appropriate and how to show adoration to Jesus Christ, and we have indignation for that. Now, the question is, can you see indignation? You can see indignation, can you not? Indignation is hard to hide in your body language and in your facial expression, and especially when you have 12 that all assume that they're on the same page and that they have the same right take on this. It's not like there's one looking around saying, "Did you see what she did? Does anybody else understand?" They all got in on this and said, "You know what? This may be your idea of worship, but it's not our idea of worship, and it's simply a waste." I think that is an indication. And when we see ourselves also taking a look at something that somebody offers that is valuable in terms of time and talent to Jesus, and we demean it, or we count it as something that is like nearly worthless, like, what good is that? Why would you do that? We maybe raise the question, even if it's just inside us. It is a sign of something that's going on inside us, that we are the ones who are running on empty, that we are the ones who don't get it, that don't get the high priority that Jesus places upon worship. They say waste. Jesus says, and we'll highlight this again later, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, in other words, wherever people hear the good news of salvation and they are converted, one of the things that they're going to hear is about what this woman did. And it will be spoken of, in memory of her. So the disciples are listening to each other's take on this. It's interesting also whose take they're following. This is Judas who says this. One of the other Gospels highlights the fact that it was Judas who raised this question. And then it says in parentheses, because he was the treasurer and he was also taking money out of the bag. In other words, embezzling the disciples' work fund or whatever, food fund, those kind of things, from the rest of the group secretly. Of course, Jesus, who was walking around with him, knew all about this. And it is so interesting to me how sometimes there's these other dudes who we think are spiritually minded and that kind of thing, and, you know, following Jesus, but then a person who is the least spiritual of all of them is leading the response and almost dictating the response of worship is waste. Now, in his heart, it definitely was, not being connected with Christ. And on his way to betrayal in just a little bit of time. But can we imagine ourselves, or do we find ourselves doing that, listening to and saying, you know, getting ourselves swayed by, away from the importance of worship by folks who maybe don't have any intention of worshiping God in the first place? There's all kinds of things, and people who are excuse me, not assembling and not doing things for Christ because they are being led away from their act of worship, from their time commitment, because people are simply explaining to them, you know, that you don't really have time for that. You don't really have resources for that. You know, they have enough of this on their own or whatever it is. So don't even bother. I'm encouraging you to not let yourself consider worship of any sort a waste. Worship, sometimes we would say, and I don't know if this group of disciples would say that, like the church says today, that worship is coming and sitting in a room and giving 1% of your income and a little bit of time, but certainly not, you know, singing the words, but all the while evaluating in your heart and mind why you don't have any real obligation to be here because they messed up such and such, like the song last weekend, and my word, if they can't get their act together for that, then why should I be here, and different things like that. You know, on and on it can go where there can just be an evaluation mode and declaring what is happening here as a waste. Please don't go down that road, and please do not be led astray by someone who is not closely connected to Jesus. And don't miss what Jesus is all about, and don't miss what Jesus' number one priority is for you, and that's for you and me to worship and adore him. That's what he's getting at. He wasn't impressed by people giving, you know, huge amounts of money when their heart was far from them, was he? He wasn't impressed with people walking around with real nice clothes and all that kind of stuff, Pharisees, you know, when they were a whitewashed sepulcher inside, right? Don't ever let that worship become a waste. You look down further in that passage to verses 14, 15, and 16, and what do you find? It says, "And then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him,' referring to Jesus, 'to you?' And he weighed out 30 pieces of silver, which was the cost of a slave. From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." We run on empty, and this is just a simple little thing, when we dismiss who Jesus really is. But you know, even for in times where we've had moments of sincerity for Christ and different things like that, sometimes it is easy, even whether it's hopefully momentarily or whatever it is, to dismiss who Jesus is. Like, who is Jesus to you, is the question. You know, Peter said, like we heard in Sunday school, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which meant that he was in the highest boss man position that there is. But when you and I sin, what are we saying about Jesus? You are not the what? You are not the boss of my life. You don't tell me what to do. You can prompt me all you want through the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, so we don't want to get into that kind of thing. We find ourselves running on and realize that, oh, man, just like we look down at the little yellow light, man, we got to get to a gas station to refuel. When we find ourselves saying to Jesus, like it's going on here just with one, with Judas, and we understand why, I understand that, but he's changing in his mind who Jesus is, or he has already changed or never got to the place of belief. Now, you think to yourself, now how does that mindset change what Judas sees in Jesus when he gets to the point where he says to himself, I can fully justify changing who Jesus is and not believing that he is the Messiah. And it says at that time or from that point onward, he sought to do what? Find a way to turn Jesus in so that he could be executed, so that he could be crucified, so that he could be taken out of the picture. Judas had no use for Jesus because he wasn't lining up and doing the things that Judas wanted Jesus to do, as in take over the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom immediately. But there's people walking around that have been worshipers of Christ for long periods of time, and then something has happened in their life, and they've allowed that to convince them, well, God doesn't care, so I'm not going to, since God doesn't care, since he sees my suffering and he didn't do anything about it, since he didn't prevent this accident that I entered into, since he didn't keep me from falling from this, from that, or whatever, from eating the food with botulism, whatever it is, then I declare, and I change who Jesus is, and from that moment onward, we begin to wither some, spiritually speaking. We begin to run a little bit more on empty. And if we're justifying anything else except Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, my personal Lord and Savior, the boss of my life in every situation, what you say goes. I'm not going to rationalize all this other stuff. I'm not going to say, well, I wouldn't if he hadn't, or since she, I did. And of course, you understand, don't you? No, I don't understand. Because the Bible doesn't understand. Because Jesus doesn't understand. Because he wants us hanging on to the real Jesus, who he is, who can help us and, you know, give us the strength that we need for everyday life. We don't want to get to the place where we're changing our definition of who Jesus is. We won't find ourselves praying. We won't find ourselves witnessing. We won't find ourselves being as loving as we need to be or as forgiving. Now you look on further in 17 through 19. Another little scenario, and it says, now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm going to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Luke chapter 22 adds an interesting detail. You will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, to me, this is something that should smack of an everyday miraculous thing. You mean to tell me that Jesus knows who's going to be carrying a pitcher of water, and you're supposed to ask that first guy that you see, the only guy that I'm going to let cross your path carrying a pitcher of water. I'm not going to have 500 and you have to guess which one. I'm only going to have one person in the whole path that you're going to walk into the city of Jerusalem. There's only going to be one guy carrying a pitcher of water, and he's the one. You don't know him. He doesn't know you, but you're going to do this. Now, one of the reasons why Jesus did this, of course, was to continue on his track. I have a specific time for my crucifixion and resurrection, and nobody, not even Judas, who he already knew was looking for what? An opportunity to betray him and turn him in. He did not want to tell the whole group, of course, where the Passover was going to be celebrated. What would Judas have done? ran out and got the guys then and said he's going to be at such and such a house at such and such a time. You might as well pick him up then, prior to the crucifixion. Obviously, Jesus wasn't going to allow that to happen, so he sent Peter and John out to go and meet the guy with the pitcher. Now, one little question comes. Do you see the significance of Jesus' everyday work? Or are you still one of those folks who are still using the word and the little phrase, man, wasn't that an interesting coincidence, as we start a sentence? Which there is no such thing as coincidence. Because God controls in his sovereignty every last blessed person's every second of their day, every weather pattern, everything you can do, every flight pattern of every bee and, you know, mosquito and that kind of thing. He already knows where they're going to bite you this summer, on which arm and how many times. And he knows, if he has names for all the mosquitoes, you know, what the name of the one is who's going to bite you in the arm. He knows all that stuff and controls all that stuff in his sovereignty. So here we have Jesus announcing to two of them. And it doesn't say how it registers with Peter and John, but it should be one of those things that registers. He gave these two guys, especially I'm thinking of Peter. And again, I'm not one of those, you know, pastor guys who just beats unmercifully on Peter because of how things turned out, what the rest of the story is. And we're going to very much appreciate him as he, you know, is one of the 12 apostles judging in heaven for eternity and those kind of things. It's not like we're going to give up, go up there and badmouth him then, so we shouldn't do it here either. But nonetheless, it says that Peter was given an opportunity to see something special in the life of, in his own life, before he got to the upper room, before he made his announcement, before he was following around Jesus, as we'll see later, in this trial situation. And he reminds us to, as we look at these passages of Scripture, to lock onto the greatness of Jesus Christ and the amazing way in which he has the ability to orchestrate things. I hope that you can see that since Jesus can help these two disciples find one guy in the city with a pitcher, that extrapolates out to him being able to put together the fine details in your life to have you meet the right person, be at the right place as well. And the more you enter into that kind of a recognition of what Jesus is doing, what God is doing, you will find yourselves being amazed. Instead of saying, hey, cool, it worked out, no biggie, you say, that was amazing how Jesus worked this out. You might not have heard what he said to John and me, Peter would be saying to some of his friends, but that was, you know, of all the people, can you imagine, you know, what are the chances of? All that kind of stuff could be going through his mind, but it should be one of those things that allows you to refill on the spiritual value so that you are not on empty by recognizing. When we run on empty, if you look down in verse 30 to 35, we find ourselves surmising that it is spiritually impossible to fall. When you think to yourself, that happened to him or her, but it could never happen to me, your yellow, low fuel light has just come on. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you are all going to fall away from me because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. They're surmising that it would be impossible for them to do something that would be, in their minds, so grievous and so unthinkable. But friends, if we get to that point where we're living on our own estimation of ourselves, or if we are living on what other people say and think about us alone. That's one of the most dangerous things. If you got a bunch of people around you saying, man, we appreciate you so much for this, and that's nice. It means that you're helping and doing things, but don't live on that alone. Satan loves it when he can get believers believing their press releases. And Satan, hey, so all I got to do is say 5 or 6 good things about this person, this man, this woman, this child, and they'll believe them so wholeheartedly that they'll stop doing their devotions, they'll stop paying attention to the spiritual devotion. You know, they won't guard themselves from anything. And they'll walk around with the assumption, this cannot happen to me. I will not fall today. I will not succumb to the temptation. And that's exactly where the devil wants you today, is believing and thinking that you won't fall because of your own estimation of yourself. It's so interesting there. I don't know if I put it in your outline, but in 2 Peter 3:17, it says, this same guy who said this later said, it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things before, beware lest also, being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Isn't that interesting that Peter would demonstrate to us through inspired scripture that he did in fact learn how low spiritually he was at the time, even though he did not realize it, making those claims. What are you going to do? Are you going to move more toward Jesus or not today? Look down in 36. It says, when Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, sit here for a while and I'll go over there and pray. So the first time he just tells them to sit there. Then he took with him Peter and John and Zebedee, and being grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is very grieved, deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Verse 39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, you men could not keep watch for me with 1 hour? Now notice what he adds here in verse 41. So he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into what? Into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping. Because they were sleeping, obviously they weren't praying. For their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, and he left them. Now, what does he not say to them? What he'd said to them before, watch and pray. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing to his father once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. The little low fuel indicator light is on if we don't sense the urgency of what? The urgency of prayer. They did not say, when he said to them, I am grieved, so grieved deeply, even to the point of death, they did not say, what can we pray for? How can we lift you up? Evidently, there wasn't any cause for alarm in that. Or they saw something on his face and heard something in his words and still did not pray and join their faith, as little as it may have been, to his, which is what we can fall into. But if we do fall into that pattern, as again, we're heading towards the crucifixion and the resurrection here, this moment of display of great power where Satan is defeated and sin and death are defeated. And there's a great victory in not only the payment of sin on the cross, but on the resurrection that is to follow in 3 days' time. But we don't want to find ourselves running on empty and thinking that during our life and as we move along and move about in and out of situations and stress, that prayer is not part of what we need to be doing. We need to be doing things and activities, sometimes we convince ourselves, and not worrying about prayer. Now, I don't know for sure exactly what Jesus has in mind when he does not even ask them the third time to pray. But I was wondering to myself as I was looking here, why doesn't he ask them to pray the third time? Was it because he knew they weren't going to do it anyway? How does that relate to me? How does that relate to you? If we get to the place where we are not being prompted to pray, we had best be watching out about what is happening next. If God has given up on asking you to pray, that means he thinks you're not going to bother anyway. If you're not convicted about prayer, if you're not saying, I'm going to do business with God in prayer for enough times, could it be that there's such an ingrained pattern that I'm moving on? The Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son says to somebody else who is going to respond to my prompting and pray, I hope that we are not there. But friends, he's saying that prayer is one of these very important things. Now, you think about what Jesus was praying over there in John 17. You need to take time to read that sometime. And man, the things that he was praying about his disciples and the things that he was praying about you by extension for believers that would trust in him are some amazing things. And he's asking the disciples to pray for him so that he can keep interceding for who? For you. So that he'd be able to that much more readily follow through. What comes on the heels of prayerlessness here? Now, I know Jesus has his time frame and things are unfolding according to his will. But just because things are unfolding according to his will, and just because the plan of redemption is in place still, does not mean that we can look at that situation as mere humans and say, well, prayer obviously doesn't matter. It wasn't going to make a difference in that day anyway, so why should we bother? And all those kind of things. It means that Jesus wanted them to desperately pray. The three most trusted ones that had seen way more miracles had just seen him talk to the guy about, you know, two of them anyway, two of the three, not James, but at least Peter and John had seen, you know, this guy carrying the pitcher deal and been impressed with that. And then he asked them to pray as a special favor. He's over there praying for them just like Jesus is praying for you now. And he asks you, as he's praying for you, to pray about things that are going here on earth. Is that an unreasonable request, is the question. I hope you are saying, no, it is not unreasonable. It's something that I know I should do, that I need to develop more of a want to do, more of a discipline to do. You need to be doing that in some way, according to following the early church, in some kind of gathering as well as privately. If you're only doing private prayers or a few things here and there and not interceding with other people, then you're not entering into the dynamic of adding your faith to other people's faith that we see throughout the book of Acts, saying, let's get something done for God by combining our faith on something else. Friends, God wants us to lay hold of prayer. I don't want him saying to me, I hope you don't want him saying to you, and are you still sleeping? But that's what we're doing, is it not? If we say prayer doesn't matter. If I can't make time for prayer, what am I going to make time for? We run on empty when we depend on sheer human determination alone. You look down there in 69, it says Peter was sitting by the courtyard. He's just said this is going to happen. He's also been asleep in prayer, hasn't prayed not one prayer. has been prayed, even though Jesus had prayed for him, keep them. Servant girl came and said, you too were with Jesus, the Galilean. 70 he denies before all of them, saying, I do not know who you're talking about, what you're talking about. 77, when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl, these are two young girls, or, you know, because the word girl there is meant to be somebody who is younger, somebody who definitely would not have been intimidating to him as a fisherman guy who's probably at least twice her age, saw him and said, you were one of those, you were with those. This man was, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. I hope today you would say, man, that's a wonderful compliment. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know this man. A little later, a bystander, the bystanders, so more than one, said to Peter, surely you too were with them. For even the way you talk gives away, you know, that you're from Galilee. Then he began to swear, I do not know this man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke adds that the eyes met of Jesus and Peter. Jesus, very bloody and beaten by this point, but his eyes, at least one of them was open, and he looked through whoever was there, and they met eyes, and then Peter went out and wept. You know, I read everything Jesus said. Do I come away saying, you know what, I got this, I can handle this? It's just a matter of saying this, having this program, or finding enough, and the thing will be successful, or things are going to happen. But when our spiritual status depends upon our sheer determination alone, you are going to fall, and you will run on empty. If you're trying to live your spiritual life just based on your sheer determination alone, because you don't have much sheer determination, and neither do I in my flesh. The flesh is going to win that battle. So the important thing is to heed the warning. Don't live in hypothetical land. If somebody said this to me, I would do this. We say to ourselves, and it comes out with us being faithful, doesn't it? But that's living with sheer determination. I want to encourage you, before we close, with one more thing, to flip over to the right a little bit, over to Philippians chapter 3. I want to somehow have God convince you to soak up everything about Jesus that you possibly can. I think we find an example of here of somebody who had soaked up everything he could about Jesus, that being the Apostle Paul, who at one time was a Jesus hater. And what does he say? In verse 7, Philippians 3:7, it says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing who? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain who? Christ. And may be found in who? In him, not having my own righteousness. He knew that was what he had propped himself up on. I am righteous because of the deeds I do. Look at my list, Paul would have said. My own, derived from the keeping of the law, or from the law, but that which is through faith in who? In Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching towards that which lies ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a guy who's preoccupied with one person, right? And one thing. who Jesus Christ is and how can I become more like him. That's a guy who was totally into my spirituality is based on my own opinion of myself and my own determination. And Paul had a ton of determination. This business of Jesus' resurrection and his power that's available cannot just be a mere fact to you. It has to be something that you use, a power for you to live with God's kind of power and with God's divine enablement. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58 says, "But thanks be to God who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, and he goes on to say, you know, stay after it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You look back over, just again to highlight two things. We got like 1 minute. Over chapter 26, and two things stand out that is going to help you stay on track the most. One is at the beginning of the chapter, and that's your worship. Again, what is said about the worshiper, she's going to be remembered, she's going to be honored for such. It's something that's so important to God, honoring God and making time to honor him through your actions and through your time that you invest in that, through your obedience. Those are all acts of worship. The second thing that helps refill you also is mentioned here. Another thing, one of the only other things that is commanded, and that is prayer. To watch and pray. What is said about the importance of prayer? So that you won't fall into what? Temptation. Not so that you won't just do something stupid. So that you'll be viewed as closer, so you'll get your clothing and your shelter and the possessions that you pray for, but you'll be able to handle temptation, and the temptation that was coming upon them was the temptation to desert, the temptation to deny. Yet these are two. Do you understand that these two things are mentioned, but they're the two things that are the easiest for Christians to chuck out the side window? That's why so many, when they go to college, if they have had a life saying, well, you can go do this at church and this in fellowship and this, but if this and this and this come up, you know, it really doesn't matter if you do church stuff. Do you think that that young person has any hope of, when they're on their own with all the unsaved people on the campus, of ever living right for Christ then? After they've been trained to say there's 15 things that are exceptions as to why you would honor the Lord and do things, I think not. It hasn't been true in my family with my five little darlings. I'm saying go overboard and do the extra things that are needed to make sure we're worshiping God, to make sure we are praying. And when you add the power of the resurrection that we're going to be singing about and talking about next week in with your prayer life, in with your worship, something good is going to happen. That is, you'll be refueled and re-energized, and you'll be that much more aware of the power of God and that much more delighting in using it. But these two things, historically, in the church, have been the easiest things for people to set aside. The two things that Jesus says in this passage with all this junk going on that we need most, worship and prayer. And so I invite you again to say, you know what, I'm going to look inside my heart. I obviously have no way of knowing, just like you have no way of knowing how many times you are and I am worshiping God on my own and different things like that. But I hope that this passage can say to yourself, man, the disciples would have never said, I'm going to do all this stuff or be a part of it or think these things, be indignant to something that Jesus was so dialed into as important. Why would I ever want to contradict him and say worship is worthless and it's a waste, or that prayer is something that's real optional, and if I'm not going to prepare myself to... Whew. Let's say to ourselves, Lord, teach me to pray. Let's ask the Lord to say, Lord, teach me to worship. And see how much more God uses us to do.